Would you open up your Bibles, please, to the book of James? And James, please, chapter number 4. And then I'm going to take one of the verses that we just sang and use that in prayer as we open up God's Word. And so before we look at James 4, would you pray with me again? Father God, this morning as we just sang of the victory of your Son over death, that there's an amazing resurrection that gives us visual evidence of the fact that sin's curse has lost its grip on me, that its power is gone, which makes us stop, God, and say thank you, but also to humbly realize then that the sin we've committed this week is not as an individual of a slave having to sin because they know no else, but of an individual who's free, choosing to sin. Choosing to turn our back upon you as our Heavenly Father and commit spiritual adultery, loving what you freed us from. Father, this morning as we open up your word, we pray for the humility to receive your word. We pray for the understanding from your spirit to grasp your word. And we pray for the power to apply your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you will remember May 1992. I was rather young, but I still remember catching little glimpses of what was occurring on the TV screen in the city of Los Angeles in that May. In May 1992, many of you sat in front of your TV screens and watched the Los Angeles riots unfold. In literally a handful of days, 55 individuals died through those riots. 2,000 were injured, 11,000 arrested, and over $1 billion worth of damage occurred in one city. If you remember, you probably remember some of the images of the National Guard walking through the streets trying to restrain the crowds and restore order. At some point in those riots, Rodney King, whose incident with four police officers had laid the foundation for those riots, stood in front of a camera, held a press conference, and said these words, "People, I just want to say, can't we just all get along?" Remember those words? I wonder how many of you today parrot those words, not for riots that happened several decades ago, but for your own relationships this morning. Why can't we just all get along? I wonder how many of you, if you took a second and thought through your family this morning, shook your head and just wondered, can't we just all get along? I wonder how many of you in your parenting skills right now just resorted finally to making the statement, can't you two just get along? I wonder if how many of you thought this week as you sat at your office desk and you looked at the office spats going on, why can't we just all get along? Sadly, we need to also take it to the church. And there's been times where I've looked at the bride of Christ and shook my head and thought, why can't we just get along? There's a reality. There's a reality in every one of our relationships. Every one of our relationships holds conflict. Because every one of our relationships holds sin. No one here has a perfect relationship with anybody. No marriage today wants to hold themselves up as the perfect marriage that has never had a moment of spat. A moment of frustration, a moment where you used words as weapons, not as gifts of love. No children want to stand up and say, I have a perfect relationship with my parents, that I have always honored them as God has told me to honor them. Yet no parent also wants to stand up and say, and I want to be the model of the perfect parent who's always loved and correct them as my Heavenly Father loves and corrects me. Every one of our relationships has been the brunt of short tempers, misunderstandings, and offenses. So in a way, every one of us makes the same statement I started with. There's a point in every one of our relationships we just shake our head and think, why can't we just get along? I don't know about some of you. When I say every one of our relationships have problems and has conflict, some of you experienced it on your way to church. When I speak in the past tense that every one of our relationships has conflicts, some of us think, well, actually, that's happening right now, Pastor. It is this relational conflict that's a reality for everyone that brings us to James 4 this morning. Because in James 4, James is going to ask an amazing question. It's so practical. Look with me at the very first verse. James is going to ask a question as he addresses these relational conflicts, this relational war that we have going on around us. And he asks the question, what causes it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? I so appreciate James's question because James doesn't want to play the relational police officer. He's not going to say, okay, let me just tell you who's right and who's wrong. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. What is really causing all the conflict? Why can't we just all get along? Yet our passage this morning is not just going to deal with the relational conflict we have amongst ourselves. It's going to look at the conflict we have within our own hearts. And sadly, it's going to look at the conflict that we have with our own God. It's going to use words like adultery, wars, fights, enemy to depict the relationships that should be modeled by love and forgiveness. Why can't we all get along? James is going to tell us. And just to let you know where we're going, to make sure that we're humble to receive God's word, our pride might not like the answer. But let me give you hope. Before we even look at the problem and you zone me out, there's amazing hope for all the conflict and all the relational wars that go around us and in us. The hope is found at the end of our verse in our passage this morning in James 4, 6. We will look at a whole bunch of carnage. We will look at a whole bunch of conflict. We're going to look at a whole bunch of war. And we're going to finish with grace of God that is greater than all our sins. And all the conflict and all the offenses and all the broken relationships, we have to come back to the cross and be struck with a grace that God gives. He gives more and more and greater and greater and greater grace. Just take a look at the passage and let's read together James 4, 1 through 6 this morning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. Here's harsh words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he makes to dwell in us? But, thank God for those words, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're still looking at your passage, let me just tell you where we're headed. If you look at the first three verses, the first three verses are going to very much focus upon my relational conflict amongst ourselves. It's relational on this level. Verses 4, 5, and 6 is going to be the next conflict because now it's not just on this level. It's on my conflict with God over here. So if you're following along and you have a handout, there's 2 points. It is the conflict we have amongst ourselves and the conflict we have with God. Look with me at the relational war amongst ourselves. James starts with the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, he uses these words, and some of you actually might be reading a little bit different words. You might be reading words like battle. These two words, fights and quarrels, are literally military terms. It is lob grenades back and forth type of terms. This is all out war terms. And he uses these metaphorically to talk about the relational conflicts, the relational wars that we have amongst ourselves. What causes us to fight amongst ourselves? What causes us, husbands, to say that stupid statement we know should never leave our mouth? Kids, what causes you to roll your eyes and start an argument with mom and dad? Some of you just did that right now. Don't do that. What causes us to offend our brother and sister on a Sunday morning? This is a practical question. Because the sad reality is that if we took time to think through our relationships, we have broken relationships, we have offenses, we need the grace to heal so much in our lives. If you look at those two words, what causes fights and what causes quarrels, or quarrels and fights, would you notice that they're both of them, and this is something small, but we miss it, both of them are mentioned in the plural. It's not just James is writing to a group of churches and saying, you know that one fight you had a long time ago? What caused that one fight? No. He knows our sinfulness. It's plural. What causes all your fights? What causes all your quarrels? Because there's a whole bunch. Now, how would you answer that question? If we didn't have the book of James, and I just posed you the question, look at your own life, and what causes the fights and quarrels within your own life? Answer it in your own head. I'm going to answer it out loud. Because the temptation, the number one answer to this question of what causes conflict in our lives, what causes disagreements, what causes fights, the number one answer, I guarantee you if we're honest, is this. Everybody else. Amen? I always want to think everybody else is the problem. What causes quarrels and fights in my marriage? Well, it's definitely not me. What causes fights and quarrels amongst our church? Well, it's not my problem. I have been amazed the times where I've sat in front of a couple and I would start the conversation and the counseling time and I said, okay, all right, so why are you here? What's the problem? And the husband will be a great leader. Well, let me start out, Pastor. Let me just tell you all she did. That's the problem. And I can already see the wife just, okay, it's going to be my turn soon. And okay, fine, it's your turn. What's the problem? Well, let me tell you all he did. So then question number two, what's going to fix the problem? Well, if she would just do this, and this, and then she'll turn around, oh yeah, but if he would just do this, and this, that will solve the problem. It is never my fault. What causes fights and quarrels among you? If we wanted to be honest and answer the question, we want to shift the blame upon everybody else. For the worker, it's never their problem, it's somebody else's. For the driver who's arguing with that stupid driver in front of them, it's not his problem. It's the person who doesn't know the speed limit in front of them. For the church member, it's never their problem. It's that other person over there. It's the pastor who didn't say hi last week. It's the deacon who said something they didn't like. Our default answer to the question of where comes quarrels and fights among us? Everybody else. But be careful if that is where your default answer is going to go. Because before we finish this morning, we're going to get to the end of this passage, and God's going to say He gives more grace to who? To the humble. And He opposes the proud. If all the conflict in my life is never my fault, then I don't need God's grace. And an individual who doesn't know themselves as individuals who are in desperate need of God's grace is an individual who doesn't have a true relationship with God. Now, just because conflict is such the reality around us does not mean that's what God intended. What did God intend? God created Adam and Eve. And you realize that first relationship never fought? They never had a disagreement. There was no marriage counseling back then. And you know their relationship with God? They get a walk with God every evening. You had two humans, perfect relationship with one God, perfect relationship. That's what God intends. And that's still the command. That's why Jesus, right before the crucifixion, looks at his disciples and says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. I'm going to give you a commandment that sums it all up. Love. Love as Christ loves. Love as I give myself. Love one another. What should happen? We should have marriages where the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But that's not always the case. We should have families that are formed by the example of a heavenly Father who lovingly corrects and trains us. But that's not always the case. We should have churches filled with relationships that are fulfilling the command to love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, pray for one another. That's supposed to. But it's not always the case. So what's the problem? James is going to give us the source. He's going to answer the question. What causes all this carnage? What causes all this conflict? What causes all these offenses? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Don't you already know the answer? Is that your passions are at war within yourself? Did you catch that? What causes all the fights and the quarrels? Is it not this, that you already have a conflict within your own heart? There are passions, there are desires, there are sinful, prideful lusts. In fact, the word passions there is where we get our English word hedonism. Big word. He uses the word that they're at war within you. This lack of peace among us is because of a lack of peace within us. You see the source? There's a war raging inside of me. What does this look like? Romans 7, you can look at it later. Romans 7 is debated, I know. So I struggle even bringing it out. In Romans 7, Paul makes a series of statements. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do it. And it rages back and forth within me. Now, I would contend that Paul in this passage is a Christian. Because only a Christian actually has the ability to live for God and the desire to do so. Before the gospel has entered my heart, I have no battle because there's no war with my flesh. My flesh rages in control. Yet after the gospel's in my life, I've been free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. But the presence of the passion of sin is still within my life. There is still the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there's all out war now. And there is a war of what I want to do in my flesh. And there is a war on the other side raging of the Spirit working upon my life. And so what James says is here, look inside your own lives. The reason you have conflict here is because within your heart, you still have passions at war within you. Today, Christian, you are a walking war zone. Get that mental picture. You have passions that are raging within you. You, Christian, have been freed from sin, but there's still a war. We're still so much like Paul. Oh, I want to do this, God, yet I didn't do it at all today. We're so much like, oh, I don't want to do this again, God. Why did I just do it again? God, I don't want to have this emotion about that person that just walked by. Yet why did I think that? Because we're at war. And that war is going to remain until God says, well done. And I reach heaven. Today you're a walking war zone of your prideful, sinful, selfish desires within your life. Christian, it is so healthy for us to recognize that we're at war. We can't approach each other and our alone lives each day like we're at peacetime, because it's not. We don't get peace until heaven. Each day I wake up, I need to humbly remind myself that I'm at war. Peacetime brings comfort. Peacetime brings ease. Peacetime brings procrastination. War says I have to strive today for survival. There are passions and desires raging within me. And the person across the table from me every night at dinner has the same war going on inside of their life. As I rage a war against God being in control of my life, you realize what this happens then? My sinful passion, let me just boil it down to this. My sinful passion is that I'm in charge. I want to set myself up as the king in my little kingdom. The problem is my family has five individuals with the same purpose structure. And I got four other individuals in my family who also want to set themselves as the little kingdom of their king. And our kingdoms are going to collide, because their agenda is not going to match up with Luke Love's in charge. I walk home, and my rule of life then is, what do I want? Yet there's four other people in my family who have the same rule. What do I want? And the sad reality is my three kids, they're not thinking what Dad wants. They're thinking, what do I want? And those kingdoms will collide. And because I'm at war within myself, there will be war amongst ourselves. The only solution to that is finding peace within myself, that I say, God, you're in charge. Your rule. You be glorified. Oh, that each day I wake up with the realization that today I am at war in the flesh, which would make me run to the sword of the Word of God in my life that I so desperately need. Oh, that I would wake up each day with this realization that today I am at war with the flesh and I desperately need God, and that impacts the way I run to my God in prayer, because today it's not a peacetime life, today is a wartime life, and I need my God. Is this reality made Alistair Begg say this to us? Every sin is an inside job. Every time you and I sin, it's because we made the decision to sin on the inside and we opened the door. Why is there conflict amongst us? Because I'm sinning right here. And before I want to shift the blame on everybody else, I need to take the humble realization that I am not perfect and I have a battle within my own self. There's war raging on. Christian, would you consider the question? Are you living like you're at peace, ignoring the war that's supposed to rage in your hearts? The purpose of war is control. And the sad reality is, I think some of us have already waved the white flag. And we do not approach it like we're in battle with the flesh. And we live defeated, even though we've been freed. Now, what's the sad result of all this conflict? The result of all this conflict is, James is going to use some harsh words, murder. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. The passion to kind of come on and say, okay, let's see the sad result of all this conflict around you. Now he puts out the word, the sad result of all this conflict is murder. But see the first few words, he talks about the fact that they have desires and they have covetousness. They want something. Now again, James is so vague in this passage because he doesn't tell them what they're desiring. He doesn't tell us what their fights are over. I mean, part of my curiosity wants to know, what are the fights and quarrels about in the first church? What are they desiring? But really, that's secondary to seeing the formula that he presents. There's fights here because within me, I desire to have something that I can't get. And the result of when I can't get it, he uses a strong term. He uses murder. Now, some of us are going to read murder and say, "Ooh, this passage is not for me because I have never done that one, okay?" Well, I want to push this because I think James uses murder the same way Jesus uses the word murder in Matthew 5. It is my anger that I will lash out at somebody else. How does this happen? It's a sad reality that numerous desires fill our hearts. And you might this morning have a desire for peace, for relationships, for a position, for an accomplishment, for affirmation, for comfort, for a purpose. And your life is dictated by that desire. You approach your relationship for this desire. Some of us are approaching relationships for the simple purpose that you want affirmation from that individual. You approach a certain relationship because you want a certain amount of prestige. You want a position. You want peace. And you don't get what you're looking for. And then you begin to lash out in anger for everyone who will stand inside of your way to stop you from getting what you want to get. You desire to have, and you can't get it. And you become angry at anyone who stops you. Let me just take this so simplistically in a couple different ways. At the end of my workday, I always have a desire for the couch. I don't know if I'm all alone on this one, but when I get in, there's about a 15-minute window usually between supper time and when I get in the door. And I want 15 minutes on the couch just to doze for a second before the evening starts. That's my desire. Is it a wrong desire to have rest? That's a God-given desire. My body needs rest. If I didn't need rest, then God would never make me need to go to sleep. It's a good desire. But a good desire, catch this is a quote not from me, a good desire becomes a bad desire when it becomes a ruling desire in my life. If my desire for 15 minutes on the couch rules my life, then when my kids run up to me and say, "Dad, can we do this and this and this and this?" and the 15th question comes out before the 60 seconds is up when my coach hits the ground, my desire for rest will trump my desire to live for God and be a godly dad. And the end result will be anger. Because I have three little kids standing in the way of my desire for what I want. Now that's simplistic. But it answers the question of why there are fights and their quarrels. If I were in that situation, want to answer the question, why are there fights and quarrels right now? It's because I have three kids that are just annoying me. But no, James says, actually, the fights and quarrels are because there's a war raging within your heart of your own desires of what you want right now. And we do this over and over again in our relationships. Some of you approached this morning with this agenda that I'm coming into the church building and so-and-so better ask me how I'm doing. And I need somebody else to do this and I need to be loved over here. And you approach your entire time with this desire that I need affirmation and I need to be filled up today. And if you don't get it, then everybody else becomes enemy now because they did not give me what I desire to have. A good desire for love becomes a bad desire because now that desire has become a ruling desire in your life. It dictates everything else. Over and over again, we can do this. Within the church, you desire a certain position. You desire a certain amount of prominence, a certain ministry. I just want to serve this way. This is my ministry. I've done this ministry for years. You have a good desire. Yet that becomes the chief end of your life, that this is all I desire, and it begins to rule your life, and then when it's taken away, you're mad at everyone else who would do that to you. You desire to have, and you can't. You covet, and you don't get it. And the end result is collateral damage all the way around you. For anybody or anything that stands in the way for what you ultimately want. The only way this formula works is if we all approach our relationships with the idea that the one thing I desire is God to be glorified. That's the one desire that rules my life. God, you be glorified. God, I approach and I walk through these doors every Sunday and said, this is what I desire, God. I desire not my agenda, not my seat, not my parking spot. I desire you be glorified. And I walk through my family doors and I say, God, today my desire is that you be glorified in my home. But so often we desire so many other things that results in a dissatisfied life that will never lead to peace with God or others. Now, James takes this thought and he keeps on going. Because he makes this statement, you do not have because you do not ask. And so there's an aspect where you desire to have here, and you could have just prayed to God, and you don't do it. You don't turn to God. And he's going to begin to transition now between a relationship here to a relationship with God. And he uses prayer to do that transition. So in verse number 3 and in verse number 2, he makes the statement, you don't have because you didn't ask. But then some people think, well, wait a minute, I have prayed to God for this. I mean, I prayed for God that this person would do that X, Y, and Z, and I wanted them to do this, and nothing's happened. So James is going to push this, and he says, well, actually, then some of you have prayed, and you don't have what you prayed for, and this is a scary reality, church. You don't have it, verse number 3, because you ask wrongly. You're praying to spend it upon your own lusts, your own passions, your own desires. I'll just make the statement, and we can chew on it. Too often my prayer, or the passion for my prayer, is about how I will benefit, not how God will be glorified. Too often I view prayer as a celestial vending machine that I have stocked up enough coinage by doing good and being good that I can put it in the vending machine and get exactly what I want out from God. And when He doesn't hold up His end of the bargain, I have a right to be mad now. James says, you don't have because you ask amiss. You ask to spend it upon your own passions, your own desires. Your prayer to a God who deserves all glory is actually to you a means to get your own glory. And so you look at all the fights and the quarrels you have and all the desires you have in your life, and you view God as some sort of object where you can just genie in the lamp type of approach, and God, here's all my wish list of desires, and it's your job to give them to me. And really all I'm looking for is to satisfy my own sinful passions. I never want to say that. But sadly, so often that's what's happening. There are times where I put my own life out to help you picture where it's at in your own life. I have a prayer. I have several prayers, but when I think as a pastor, I have a couple general prayers. We mentioned the debt this morning. I have a prayer that our church is debt-free. I mean, as soon as I had my first conversation 18 months ago, when I looked over financials, I said, I have a prayer request. Is that a good desire? I think so. But I also know there's a battle within my own heart. Because I know if we're debt-free, it eases up any kind of stress we have financially, or so I think. And now, how do I benefit? Well, I benefit because it's easier now. We have more money now. We can relax a little bit now. And I have to wrestle, do I desire this so that God could be glorified and that we have resources to do more for God within this community around the world? Or do I desire this so that my life could be a little bit easier? See, I can spin it upon my own passions. God, would you do this? And the ultimate reality is I want God to do this because I'm tired of this now, God, and you need to take it away. If we took a serious look at our prayer request list, are we praying for our own passions or are we praying for God's glory? And sometimes, like I just shared, it can be a fine line. Now, there's a second relational problem going on here, and then we're done. There's wars amongst ourselves, and we know it. And hopefully we've humbly seen some of the causes of that, that there's a war within ourselves. But then our passage takes a turn, and it's a sharp turn, because it's going to push us about the war we have with God. You adulterous people, James says. That's a hard word to swallow. I use that word, adulterous or adultery, and the sad reality is that we lived in a sin-cursed world filled with sinners. Some of you are going to picture real hurts that have occurred in your life. When I say the word adultery, some of you are going to picture real separations that have occurred. I say the word adultery, and some of you are going to picture actually sitting at a table and having a conversation, coming to the realization that the one who said, I love you, has actually lived contrary to that for the last several years. I say the word adultery, and some of you have a pit forming in the middle of your stomach. And for sake of illustration, I'm actually thankful that you can get a glimpse of the picture of the separation that that really is. Because James is going to take that word and that imagery and say, okay, now actually, you church, you Christians, you're acting as an adulterous individual. He's not using this physically, he's using it spiritually to talk about our own struggle with sin. The Jews would have been very familiar with this imagery. Jesus walked the earth a few years ago and he looks at the people around him and he says, you adulterous generation. Because they turn their back upon their God and they go after and serve idols or their own little religious practices. They use it through the Old Testament of the Israelites. They're called over and over again an adulterous people because they turn their backs upon the covenant relationship they have with God and they go off and serve idols. It says, what you're doing is committing spiritual adultery. Now here's the conflict we have with God, and he makes the statement here. Don't you know, you should know this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Here's the source of my conflict with God, is that I'm friends with what he's an enemy of. Now we get the word friendship here in verse number 4, friendship with the world. And sometimes we just think of friendship in a very simplistic day in our day and age. I mean, I can be a friend with somebody because I clicked yes on Facebook and now I'm friends with another person. The word friend here is far deeper. It's actually based on the same word we have, the word love, Philadelphia, phileo. This is emotional, intimate love. You love the world. Or we use another word. This is what the Bible says would be worldliness. Now, we often think of worldliness, and we like to define worldliness based upon what you do or you don't do. I grew up in Pennsylvania, Hershey, Pennsylvania area, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania area. It was an interesting place to grow up. If you've ever been through that area, it's an area that is filled with an Amish community. To me, it was not uncommon to drive behind a horse and buggy. I remember going grocery shopping in the Amish store and being the only person in a pair of shorts because everybody else around me was Amish, wearing their black overalls and their light blue cotton shirts. The Amish were a very strict group of people. And so over here you had a group of Amish within our community that believed it was sin to use electricity, drive cars, wear the clothes that you're wearing right now. And so they would have a very simplistic view that it is sin to do all those things. Now, within our same community, we not only had Amish, we also had a group called Mennonites. Some of you might be familiar with Mennonites. They had a couple different standards. Mennonites could drive cars, but they could only drive vehicles that were black. And if you pulled up to a grocery store and you pulled next to a black, big old Oldsmobile, you kind of just concluded you pulled up next to a Mennonite individual. They could wear some different clothes, but they were still very conservative. Now, here's how this flies out. The Amish would have all these standards, no electricity, no vehicles, no fancy clothes, and you could look at the Mennonites then and conclude, man, those Mennonites are so worldly. You know they drive cars around? How dare they do that? That is so worldly. Now, we have more groups within our community. I grew up in a very conservative Baptist fundamental home. We drove cars. Our cars were red, brown, black, white, whole bunch of colors. We didn't really care as long as it ran. We're going to use a car. And we had different standards and different family rules. The Mennonites could look at us and think, oh my word, you drive a red car. How dare you? That is so worldly. The Amish look at them and think, whoa, you all are really worldly. I can keep on going down the chain because I went to a school, Christian school, that was very broad in some ways. And so there are people within my school that would talk to me about my family standards and say, you can't do what? Oh my word, you're so uptight. Yet I would stand over here and look at them and think, whoa, you are so worldly. You get to do this and this and this. You see how we think through people? We always think of worldliness as the person to our left. Whoever's worldly is the person who does more that I don't get to do. They're liberal, worldly, and the people on my right are legalistic, and I'm just perfectly in line with God's word. Right? Yeah. Here's how God's word defines worldly. What do you love? It doesn't actually ask you what you do. 1 John, don't tell me you love God and you love the world. It's actually, what do I love? Which means I can be all the way over here with a horse and buggy and black overalls and be worldly. Sad reality is I can be all the way over here and still be legalistic. James says, here we have a problem with God because we have a friendship with the world. We love it. We love what God doesn't love. What is actually attacking God. I mean, this is a rule we played out on the playground all the time as little kids. I mean, kids, you've said things like this. Man, you can't be my friend if you're going to go talk to so-and-so. I mean, if you're going to go talk to Susie, I don't like Susie. And if you're going to talk to Susie, you can't be my friend because she's not my friend. The same formula is here. How can you say you're in a good relationship with God when you love what God sent His Son in this world to die to free us from? The source of my adultery to God is that I love what God sent His Son to die for. Remember when I said that word adultery? And the emotions that you feel? That is what's pictured right here. That the sin that I so flippantly choose to do day in and day out is turning my back upon God and saying, I will love this and not you. Church, we're called the bride of Christ. We're a bride. Which carries this imagery even more. When we turn our back upon our groom, Jesus Christ, and love the world, it is spiritual adultery. We love to water it down. We love to say it's not that big of a deal. But where my affections lies actually is revealing what I'm committing in my own heart. The end result, it's conflict. I'm literally called, I'm acting as an enemy of God now. What's the solution that we're done? We've seen a lot of sobering verses. And I pray that you've come face to face with a whole bunch of relational conflicts that you want to pass the blame off on other individuals. And maybe gotten just a little glimpse into your own heart of your own desires that are welling up, your own prideful desires, your own selfish desires that are raging war within your heart and causing conflict amongst ourselves. What's the solution? Look at verse number 6 and we're done. After all these words of adultery, murder, love the world, fights, quarrels, murder. All these gruesome words. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Now the word more here, it made me scratch my head when I first read it. Because when I think of more, I think of, okay, man, I've exhausted God's grace and I need more of it now. Like, I worked grace up to this level, God, and now I sinned again, so I need grace up to this level. Really, I think it's even better if we could look at the verse and context-wise and verbiage, read it more like this. He gives greater grace. Grace that trumps all my sin. Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And I look at the old war within my own self of my own passions. What do I desperately need? I need God's grace. And I look at my own adulterous heart that turns away from the God who is all love, who would show His love on the cross through His Son. And I turn my back upon that and I say, I want to love your enemy, the world. Oh, I need grace. And I need grace that is greater than my adulterous, rebellious heart. And I look at my relationships that I have severed through my own sinful lusts. I desperately need grace. But the comfort of this passage is the grace that I desperately need is so much greater than the sin that I've committed. It's actually not even close. And so what do? Verse 6 tells me that God resists the proud. He opposes it, but gives grace to the humble. So the invitation this morning for us is really simple. We see the carnage around us. We see the struggle of war within our own hearts. And we run to God for the grace we so desperately need. It's God, you know my heart better than I know my heart. You know what desires rule my heart more than I've even come to grips with what's ruling my heart right now. You know how I have approached so many of my relationships with purely the desire to win the argument, not to love. God, you know every morning what I wake up and what I face and what I desire. And so, God, I come to you today as an individual in desperate need of grace as I fight the war of the flesh within my heart. Would you give me grace today that what comes out of my mouth are not bullets in an argument of a war, but tools of your great grace? So that my own war does not produce more casualties of those around me. And oh God, as I see the adulterous heart within my own life, would you give me grace? Grace to love you more. Grace to turn my back upon this world that seems so alluring. There's grace. What causes wars and fights among us? I think we understand what causes that. What heals the wars and fights among us? The grace of God. So let's run to that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for grace that is greater than all of our own sin. We thank you for grace that would send your Son, that you would look at the conflict between us and you, your enemies raging war against you, and you would make peace with us through the death of your own Son. Father, I pray as a church, we have hundreds of thousands of relationships intertwined, represented here. And we need your grace. And so, Father, we come in prayer today, humbly seeking your grace within our life, recognizing the war within our hearts, and the need for you within our life. Church family, would you take the moments? Would you wrestle with the passage?
Would you humbly answer the question of where the fights and quarrels have been happening in your life and why? And would you seek the grace humbly that you desperately need? Grace in your life to seek restoration, to say, I'm sorry. Father God, we thank you. And we pray now for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the empowering to take your truth, sing it deep within our hearts, and produce fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.